I want to begin by sharing a quote from Richard Hayes' commentary on 1 Corinthians. And this quote was actually a part of Charlie's handout from this last Wednesday night's class on 1 Corinthians 12. However, it is relevant, very relevant, to our discussion this morning. Hayes says, "This last point is likely to be overlooked in our reflection about 1 Corinthians 12. In this last point, he's referring to the relationship in the one body between strong and weak. This last point is likely to be overlooked in our reflection about 1 Corinthians 12 because it requires a bit of reading between the lines. But it is actually the underlying concern of the whole chapter. Paul is writing to correct the behavior of some haughty Corinthians whose undisciplined flaunting of spiritual gifts has caused the weaker and less honorable members of the community, verses 22 and 23, to feel despised and even ostracized from the body because they do not have the same exalted spiritual experiences, verses 15 and 16. It is likely, though not certain, that this split with the community reflects the same social and economic differences that we have seen with regard to other problems in the letter, such as the use of law courts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and the abuse of the Lord's Supper, 11, 17 through 34. Seeking to overcome this sad division in the church, Paul calls upon all the Corinthians to see themselves joined together as members of one body with a stake in one another's peace and well-being." Beginning in chapter 12 and continuing through chapter 14, Paul's instruction deals with spiritual gifts and the worship assembly. This larger section really began in chapter 11, verse 2, in dealing with issues pertaining to the Corinthian worship assembly. You may remember that in chapter 11, there were two issues. There was the issue of the head covering, in which Paul said, "I praise you for that." And then there was the issue of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, "I have no praise for you regarding that." Now, there are some fundamental things that we need to understand, that we need to grasp, before we begin to interpret chapter 14. Evidently, some of the Corinthians had placed too much emphasis on showy forms of spirituality, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. In fact, the central problem is an abuse of and overemphasis on the gift of tongues. It also seems that some were disrupting or dominating the church's meetings by disorderly utterances that were not understood by the rest of the church. And so Paul is seeking to bring the disorderly and the self-centered worship practices of the Corinthians under control so that the church as a whole might be built up and strengthened. There is a three-part structure to Paul's teaching here. Chapter 12 generally frames the issue by describing the complementary role of spiritual gifts within the one body of Christ. Chapter 13 describes love as the greatest of all gifts and that it is to have preeminent place within the life of the Christian. So chapters 12 and 13 lay the groundwork for the specific teaching that Paul is about to give in chapter 14. Chapter 14 has two areas of emphasis: the superiority of prophecy over tongues and some specific directives regarding the use of gifts in their worship services or their worship assemblies. Verses 1 through 25, this chapter divides very neatly. Verses 1 through 25 tell why the gift of prophecy was superior to the gift of tongues. And then verses 26 through 40 give some very specific directions for order in the Corinthian worship. So if you have your Bibles, let's begin by reading the first part of chapter 14. Paul says, "Follow the way of love." That ties what he's writing now to what he has just written in the previous chapter. Remember, Paul did not put chapter and verse divisions. So he has just said, the greatest gift, the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Rick Oster, in his commentary, says, it is universally acknowledged that in this chapter, Paul is dealing with the misuse of these two gifts in the congregational setting of the Church of God at Corinth. These two gifts are the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Let's define these real quickly before we move on. The gift of speaking in tongues, as I understand it, was the ability to speak a known language one had not previously studied. For me to stand up here and begin to speak Russian, I think I would be speaking in tongues. I've never studied Russian in my life. I've studied some French. I've studied very little Spanish. But for me to all of a sudden have the ability to speak in a language that I have never studied before in my life, that is a discernible language, an intelligible language, that would be the gift of speaking in tongues. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews were present from every nation under heaven, and the apostles began to speak in languages that the other people understood. And the big question was, these guys are all Galileans. How are they able to do this? I'm not entirely convinced that a lot of what goes on today that is defined as tongue speaking is actual tongue speaking. It seems to me, at least as the Bible defines it, it would be the ability to speak a language that had never been studied. And then there is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is not fortune telling. It's not palm reading. It is not claiming to have the ability to tell the future. Prophecy, as the Bible defines it, is simply proclaiming the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets were not men who looked into a crystal ball or who looked at the palm of someone's hand and said, this is what's going to happen to you. The Old Testament prophets were the men who said, this is God's will. This is what will happen if you do God's will. And this is what will happen if you don't do God's will. So prophecy is merely the proclamation of God's word. Prophecy, Paul says, is for everybody. It benefits everybody. Tongues, he says, are not. In fact, you may have noticed that most of the first 25 verses of chapter 14, Paul is basically talking about why tongues are inferior to prophecy. He even says, unbelievers, those who don't know what's going on, if they come into your assembly and all of you are speaking in tongues, they will think you are out of your mind. They won't have a clue as to what's going on. Now, in verses 26 through 40, Paul gives some instructions for the Corinthians to make their worship assembly a little more orderly. And I want to read this passage from The Message. So I have to look at it on my phone. So beginning in verse 26. So here's what I want you to do. When you gather for worship, each one of you be prepared with something that will be useful for all. Sing a hymn, teach a lesson, tell a story, lead a prayer, provide an insight. If prayers are offered in tongues, two or three is the limit. And then only if someone is present who can interpret what you're saying. Otherwise, keep it between God and yourself. And no more than two or three speakers at a meeting, with the rest of you listening and taking it to heart. Take your turn. No one person taking over. Then each speaker gets a chance to say something special from God, and you all learn from each other. If you choose to speak, you're also responsible for how and when you speak. When we worship the right way, God doesn't stir us up into confusion. He brings us into harmony. This goes for all the churches, no exceptions. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately asked of their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Do you, both men and women, imagine that you're a sacred oracle determining what's right and wrong? Do you think everything revolves around you? If any one of you thinks God has something for you to say, or has inspired you to do something, pay close attention to what I have written. This is the way the Master wants it. If you won't play by these rules, God can't use you. Sorry. Three things then to sum this up. When you speak forth God's truth, speak your heart out. Don't tell people how they should or shouldn't pray when they're praying in tongues that you don't understand. Be courteous and considerate in everything. So again, Paul is offering instructions for orderly worship. The foundation principle for this section, the foundation principle for this chapter, and perhaps even for the whole letter, the foundation principle is that all things are to be done for edification. Edification, that's a big word. All things are to be done to build one another up. To build up each other, to uplift each other. But Paul says in the first part of this chapter, what's going on in your assemblies is a little bit crazy. All these people are gibbering and jabbering and nobody knows what's being said. Nobody's interpreting what's being said. So I'm going to offer you some instructions when you come together for worship. And he gives instructions here to three different groups of people. I'm going to pause a minute. And just, you know, punch the person next to you, poke the person next to you, and make sure you're awake, okay? I want you to hear me carefully here. Paul is offering instructions to three groups of people so that the Corinthian worship assembly might be more orderly. The first group of people are those who spoke in tongues, verses 27 and 28. And Paul simply says, only two are to do this, three At the most, it is to be sequential and not simultaneous. In other words, one speaks after another, not two or three speaking at the same time. And the requirement is one must be an interpreter. Okay? So to those of you who are speaking in tongues, two or three at the most, you take turns one at a time. You don't do it all at once. And there has to be someone with the ability to interpret what is being said. That's group number one. Group number two is to those who prophesy. To those who prophesy, to those who offer insight into God's word, to those who proclaim God's will. He says again, two or three at the most. Same as the tongue speakers. He says again, it is to be sequential, not simultaneous. Same as the tongue speakers. Thirdly, though, it's a little bit different. He says, prophecy must be evaluated. So tongues must be interpreted. Prophecy must be evaluated. We have to weigh whether or not what one is saying is truth. Okay? Now, as I'm standing up here before you, I have this, the Bible. You probably have a form of Scripture, whether it's written and bound or whether it's electronic. But if I say the Bible says or Scripture says, it's pretty easy for you to verify that, right? Pretty easy for you to check if what I say Scripture says is actually what Scripture says. In the city of Corinth in the first century, they didn't have bound copies of the New Testament. They would have had the Old Testament. And of course, they certainly didn't have any electronic versions of Scripture. And so there were those within the local church body who would weigh the words of prophecy. They would weigh the truth of the message, whether or not it was actually in correspondence with God's word. So that's group number two. So remember, group number one is the group who spoke in what? Tongues. Number two is the group who did what? Prophesied. Group number three is a group of women. Group number three is a group of women. Some translations say wives, as does the Message. Some translations say women. Or the women, or the women. Now, before we talk about this group, let me just go ahead and raise some of the problems that come when we talk about this group. First of all, some want to talk about this group as if this is all this chapter is about. Hopefully, by the time we're done, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson this morning, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, hopefully you will get the fact that 1 Corinthians 14 contains a lot more instruction than merely some words about women. The chapter is about a whole lot more than that. The first problem, and by the way, 2 weeks from this Wednesday night, we'll be dealing with this chapter in the Wednesday night class. And that night will probably consist of a good portion of discussion about the four problems I'm getting ready to raise. I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm merely going to raise them now. If you're interested in deeper study, 2 weeks from Wednesday night, we'll see you there. Question number one has to do with punctuation. It has to do with punctuation. Now, that doesn't sound like a very big deal. But look at verse 33. I have an older edition of the NIV, and my older edition of the NIV in verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace." Period. Paragraph break, as in all the congregation of the saints, comma, and then verse 34 begins, "Women should remain silent in the churches." You see that? Your Bible may read differently. Your translation may read differently. It's my opinion, and I'm not a Greek scholar. One of my teachers at Fried Hardeman used to say, "I know a little Greek, and he ran a deli." That's about my extent of it. For God is not a God of disorder. By the way, the Greek doesn't have punctuation, so that's one reason this is so difficult. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, comma, as in all the congregations of the saints, period. Now, that's how I think it ought to read. Different translations render it differently. But you see, the question here is God a God of order and peace? in all the churches? Or is what Paul about to write about women true in all the churches? Well, it seems to me that since Paul's instruction regarding women is very specific to what is going on in the Corinthian worship assembly, the idea that God is not a God of disorder but of peace is what is true in all the churches. Okay? So that's issue number one, problem number one. Problem number two is that there are some very intelligent people who doubt whether or not Paul even wrote these words at all. You may have a Bible that has them in a footnote and that may make reference to that fact. Problem number three, there are some manuscripts that take these two verses, verses 34 and 35, and put them after verse 40. Most would say that that didn't actually occur until the 6th century. And the fourth problem is that if Paul did write these words, and if he is writing something that is to be universally true, then he is contradicting what he wrote in chapter 11, verses 5 and 13, where he references the women who prayed and prophesied in the assembly. So it would seem like he's contradicting himself here after he wrote what he did in chapter 11. So those are the four problems that we'll deal with in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. Those are the four questions surrounding this text. And by the way, the fact that those four questions exist and have been studied and debated as much as they have could perhaps contribute to our overemphasis on this section of this chapter. The way I see this, it seems to me that Paul is addressing here, just like group number one who spoke in what? Just like group number two who did what? Paul is addressing a faction within the local church that was being disruptive. And it seems that he is addressing here an unruly, disruptive group of women or wives, the Greek word's the same, who were most likely disrespectfully evaluating the speaking of others. Remember, those who spoke in tongues, there must be an interpreter. Those who prophesied, it must be able to be evaluated. And it is very likely, seems to me, that there is an unruly, disruptive group of women who are interjecting themselves in that process of interpretation and evaluation. And Paul essentially says to them, hush. Be quiet. This disruption, this disrespect would have violated the principle of submission and headship that he wrote about in chapter 11. And so anything that was disruptive, anything that was unruly in the Corinthian assembly, specifically here, speaking in tongues and prophecy, and a group of women, Paul says, hush. Calm down. Be quiet. Let me just say again, these two verses, verses 34 and 35, are not what this chapter is all about. But Christian history and tradition have made them the focus. It is somewhat sad that some are limited in their knowledge of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, basically to these two verses. And that knowledge is, in many cases, incomplete. Now, if Paul were to come visit in our church today, I mean, let's be real. I think Paul would have very little cause to chastise us for our disorderly worship and for our excessive displays of spirituality. In some cases, he might want to take our pulse to see whether or not we're breathing. So I don't think we have the same problem that they had here. But this writing does raise a couple of issues that are of crucial importance for the church today. Number one is simply this. Worship is to build community. Worship is to build community. The main concern of Paul in this entire section is that the members of the church worship in such a way that every member is built up. All were to share with one another. All were to learn. All were to be encouraged. And then number two, worship is to focus on the message and the author of the message and not the medium. The message is to be the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Yet it is to be presented in such a way as to be relevant and convicting to unbelievers. So the central teaching of this chapter is that worship is to be edifying to all. Worship is to be uplifting to all, to everyone present. The foundation principle, again, all things are to be done for edification. Think about this for a minute. Is this not the foundation principle of this entire letter? Can it not be said that every issue Paul deals with in this letter are issues of selfishness and self-centeredness combined with an indistinct break from the Corinthians' pagan past? And so what do we do with this? Let's try to make some direct application. Number one, 1 Corinthians chapter, and by the way, this is not in the handout, so if you want to write these down, you'll have to write these down. The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is, above all, about worship. It's about worship. It's not really about speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues and whether or not this occurs today. It's not about those who would prophesy. It's not about this whole role of women issue. It's about worship and about the worship assembly. However, that being said, 1 Corinthians 14, again, just like 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, it is corrective in nature. Paul is pointing out what's going wrong, and he's pointing out what needs to be done to correct what was going wrong. So it's corrective in nature. It's situational to what was going on in Corinth at the time. What Paul writes here, whether it be about speaking in tongues, whether it be about prophecy, or whether it be about women, was not intended to be a prescription for the church of all time. Unless, of course, we have the same problem here. Now, the last time I checked, we didn't have four or five or six people trying to get up here and speak in tongues. We didn't have two or three or four people trying to get up here at the same time and preach. And we didn't have half a dozen women sitting in the back saying that everything that this group was doing and everything this group was doing was all wrong and questioning whether or not it should even be done. That's not going on here. But that was what was going on in Corinth. As a matter of fact, the best picture that I can find of worship, aside from the Old Testament, comes in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. I won't take the time to read it now, but Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. If you want to know what worship should look like in the kingdom of God, that's the closest reference I can find. So 1 Corinthians 14 is about worship. So that being said, what can we learn? Worship is a lifestyle. It is not an event. Worship is a lifestyle. It is not an event. The Corinthians were taking each other to court before unbelievers. They were divided when they were assembling to observe the Lord's Supper. And that spilled over into their assembly. That spilled over in their competing attitudes. I'm a tongue speaker, so I'm better than you are. Oh no, I have the gift of prophecy, so I'm better than you are. Their spiritual immaturity was evident in every aspect of their life. And so Paul would say to them, and I believe to us, that worship is a lifestyle. Our commitment to God is a lifestyle. It's not limited to an hour and 15 minutes, or an hour, depending on how long that could fluctuate. But it's not limited to the time that we are in this building on any given day. Worship is about how we live, and how we live carries over to what we do when we're here. And so everything we do, including what we do in worship, is to be for the benefit of and to build up everyone. Secondly, I think this implies that the church is intended to assemble together. I heard a story the other day about a group of guys who were going to Cincinnati, Ohio to hear their favorite comedian. And in the story, they tell how far in advance they bought their tickets. They talk about all the advanced preparations that they made, including clearing it with their wives to be gone. One guy talked about he even took his son out of school to take him with him on the trip. And then they got to Cincinnati, and they were excited, and they were gung-ho. And he said, you know, we sat, and the concert began. He said, we weren't looking at our phones to check our email. Busted, some of you, didn't I? We weren't texting somebody else. We weren't leaning over and whispering to each other, man, I sure wish he'd finish up. And as he began to wind down, we certainly didn't say, I'm glad this is almost over. He said, no, in fact, the exact opposite. We didn't want it to end. We were focused on what was taking place. And we were sad when it did end. And I think you probably get the point. The church is to assemble together for a common purpose. When we assemble together, we're in the presence of God, and we assemble to worship. And I've heard the point made, and perhaps you have too. Why do you think Weight Watchers is so successful? Why do you think Alcoholics Anonymous is successful? Because there's group, fellowship, and accountability. Now, I'll be the first one to say, you can worship God anywhere you are. And if you choose to hunt, fish, play golf, you can certainly see the beauty of God in nature. But there's something missing when you try to worship in isolation. God calls his people to be in community, to be together. Just like every other subject in this letter, worship is not about me. Worship is not about you. Worship is all about God. In the Corinthian context, it's not about those who were speaking in tongues. It's not about those who were exercising the gift of prophecy. Yet that's what the Corinthians were making the worship about. Worship here is not about me. It's not about Charlie. It's not about whoever's up here presenting a message. As wonderful as Danny Claiborne is, not worthy. He's one of the best I've ever been around. Our worship assembly is not about Danny. It's not about whoever offers the thoughts at communion. Worship is all about God. It's not about any of us. It's not about what songs you like or what songs I like. It's not about the specifics of where we serve the Lord's Supper from. It's not about any of those things. Our worship is to be uplifting and edifying, upbuilding to all of us. And it's not about anyone. So it's not about me. And it's not about you. And if you leave this assembly this morning and you say, man, I just did not get much out of that. If you ever leave an assembly and say, I just didn't get much out of that, ask yourself one simple question. What did I put in to that? If you come looking for what you can take, chances are you'll never be satisfied. If you come looking for what you can offer or what you can give, I guarantee you, you will leave blessed. So when the church does come together, when the church assembles together for worship, it is to be Jesus exalting. Paul said, when unbelievers come into your midst, they are to know that God is in your presence. Our worship is about exalting Christ. I love it whenever Wes gets up here and he says, we are here to gather in the name of Jesus, to honor Jesus, to remember Jesus. It is about him, not Wes, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Every time we assemble to worship, it is to be about Jesus. We exalt him. We lift him up. Our worship is also to be intelligible. It is to be understandable. It is to be coherent to the unbeliever who comes into our midst. One of the things that I try to always think about whenever there is a discussion about what we do or what we don't do, I always want to think about what would a first-time visitor think of that? How would a first-time visitor feel about that? Because when unbelievers come into our midst, according to Paul, they should grasp the presence of God. And then thirdly, our worship is to be transforming. It is to be transforming. We've talked a lot about transformation in this series. By the way, this series is about over. I do see a light at the end of a tunnel. I just hope it's not a train. But we're about done. But you've heard the word transformation a lot. That is the goal. being transformed into the image of Jesus. That's the goal. That's the only goal that we have. Transformation. To be Christ-like. And our worship assembly has to fit in to that. Our worship should be transforming. We should be more like Jesus for having come together, from having assembled together in worship, than we would be if we were not here and than we were 2 weeks ago. Because worship is to be a transformational experience. Dave Stone, one of the ministers at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, tells the story about a young lady who was reached by one of their benevolent ministries. Single young lady, a single mom, who made her living as an escort. Most of you probably know that the word escort is just a kinder word for prostitute. But this lady came into the fellowship of Southeast Christian Church through one of their ministries, and she began by sitting in a group, being very quiet, not having much to say, not being very regular in her attendance. And then as time went on, she began to attend Bible study more and more and more, and she began to engage people in the group and in the church. And some began to talk with her about her lifestyle. And she would talk about the fact that she hated it, but it was the only way that she could provide money to support her children. It's the only way that she could pay her rent and pay for her car, pay for clothes, and buy food. And so the members of the church began to pray that God would open more doors and provide alternative means of support. Time went on, and this young lady makes a decision to follow Jesus. She wants to be more like Christ, and so she's again talking with some of the people in the church, and she tells them that she's no longer advertising her services. She's no longer marketing her skills, so to speak, and she is, however, still available if regular customers reach out to her. And Dave Stone says, I just asked her if I could ask her a personal question, and she said yes. And my question was, have you considered getting a new phone and changing your number? And he said she looked at him and she said, I'll pray about that. But that by the way she bowed her head, he didn't hold out a lot of hope. She was only willing to go so far. He said some time went by, a month or two. One day I got a text from a phone number I didn't know. And it was that girl. And she said, I got a new phone. I didn't keep my old contacts. I want to be like Jesus. That's how transformation works. We start where we are. We surrender our will. We make a decision to follow Jesus wherever He leads us. We humbly ask God to remove all of the wrongs, the defects of character that are in our lives. We choose to maintain this conscious contact with Him as we live for Him and with Him every step of the way. And if you think what goes on here is not a vital part of that, you're missing it. But keep coming back. Keep coming back. Let's pray. Father, we exalt you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the creator of heaven and earth, as the author of our salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We exalt him this morning. And Father, may our worship be everything that you would have it to be. Despite our humanness and despite our brokenness, help us to honor you. Help us to exalt you. Help no individual or no group of people to try to exalt themselves, to be disruptive or disrespectful. Help our worship to be such that when anyone comes into our assembly, they can tell that we are all about you. Father, continue to transform us into the image of Jesus, into the people that you would have us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I never have made a decision to follow Jesus. I'd like to encourage you to do that. There is no better way to live life than as a Christ follower. It's not always easy. But it does have some eternal benefits, as well as some benefits that are good in the here and now. You may be here this morning and you've been attending here for some time and you've never made a formal commitment that you want to be a part of the church family here. We'd like to encourage you to do that. If you feel like God has placed you here, then please let that be known. Or you may be here this morning and you're broken and you're in despair and you don't know what